We direct your attention today to the first chapter of the book of Acts, and verses 1 and 2, and then locate the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, and verses 2 through 4. This will be the sixth message in a series of messages on the subject of serving deacons in the government of a church. The title of this sixth message, we have made it simply the Acts of the Apostles. When we began this series, we did not know exactly how it would unfold. It is not unfolding in the manner in which that I would have anticipated. But I am pleased with the way that God is directing it. Those of you who are waiting to understand what a deacon is and what he must do, what the qualifications are, bear with us. It's taking us a little while to get there, but we're making some progress along the way. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. And after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he hath chosen. Then in Acts chapter 6, which is the foundational, the most important passage in the Bible relating to the office of the deacon, we read, Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, we have spent the last four messages showing the connection between the Levites of the Old Covenant and the deacons of the New Covenant. In doing so, we have observed how God's concern for the poor and the needy was handled in a corporate capacity by the Levites in the Old Covenant, and that this social ministry of sharing our goods with others is a corporate responsibility which is to be carried on in the church of the New Covenant. And the failure to see this on the part of the churches has resulted in two errors. The first error is those churches who have come to believe that they have no biblical command to engage in the corporate welfare of the poor and the needy. And the second error that this has caused in the churches of not seeing the connection between the Levites and the deacons is that the office of the deacon is then left to be that of a role of non-specific duties, left to each church to define by extra-biblical principles. The result being is that the office of the deacon in many churches has become a catch-all, ranging from janitorial duties on the one hand to a board of ruling overseers on the other hand. Now today we examine how the apostles set up this office in the early church. We will look at it first in the training of the 12 apostles and then the Acts of the Apostles. We are limiting our thoughts in this series up to this point to the first six chapters of Acts, for that is where the office of the deaconate comes into play. Now read with me in the book of Matthew chapter 28, where we have the Lord's last great commission in which he gives before he ascends to heaven, and he assembles the 11, Judas having apostatized and has gone to his own place in death. Matthew chapter 28 and beginning in verse 16. This is after his resurrection. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. I'm glad about the honesty of the Bible. We even had doubters here after Jesus' resurrection. Think of that. The apostles themselves still having doubts. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The office of the 12 apostles was comprised by Jesus himself. He personally chose each individual and trained them as individuals. The rise and the development of the Christian church came about through means of a process of development as opposed to an instantaneous event. Of course, the same was true of Israel of the Old Testament. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob, who later fathered Israel. And Israel in Jacob, or Jacob, fathered the 12 tribes, who later developed into a full nation. Which nation was constituted as a nation governed under the law of Moses at Mount Sinai? So the nation wasn't born in a minute. It was a long process in coming into place. Jesus Christ is the builder of his body known as the church. He's the chief cornerstone. He laid its foundation in the choosing and the training of the body known as the 12 apostles. He personally served as their mentor. And personally trained and taught them in how to do the work of ministry or of service. We read in Mark chapter 3, if you would turn there, verses 13 through 15. These words, Mark 3, verses 13 through 15. Speaking of Jesus, he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. Notice that sovereignty. Whom he would. He did the choosing. Wasn't left up to a democratic process, a vote of the chosen. They came unto him, and he ordained 12. Now watch, that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Notice that he chose the 12 for three purposes that are listed in this text. One is personal instruction. That's seen in the words that they might be with him. He chose the 12 to be their personal teacher. It was later said of them by the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, quote, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. End of quote. Now, while not being formally trained in an institution of learning like the Apostle Paul, the 12 were nevertheless taught and trained by none other than the greatest teacher who ever lived. The second reason why Jesus selected these 12 is that he might give them a ministry of the Word. Notice that he might send them forth to preach. And the third reason he chose the 12 is that he might give them a ministry of good deeds. This is seen, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. To personally instruct them as to how to minister the word and to perform good deeds for those in need. Now, as they followed him, they began to observe a pattern emerging in Jesus' style and content of his ministry. Look back in the first chapter of Mark. As they're going to watch him now as their mentor, they're going to pick up on the way he does ministry. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Here's what it was like in a day of Jesus Christ. We read, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there what? How did he begin his day? In prayer. That was how Jesus began, a day of ministry. Look at 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. You've got a large group out here, Master. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may what? Preach there also. There's the ministry of the word. For therefore came I forth, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. There's a ministry of good deeds, or of good works. I notice in verse 35 that Jesus began his day of ministry in prayer. In verses 38 and 39, he then engaged himself in the ministry of the word, called preaching, which was then followed up by the ministry of deeds in the social welfare of those who were in need. This is seen in the casting out of the devils. Notice the order. Prayer, preaching, and then healing. Or, to put it in another way, prayer, the ministry of the word, and then the ministry of deeds. It was said of Moses in the Old Testament, as recorded in Acts 7 and verse 22 in Stephen's sermon, that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and in deeds. Notice that. Moses was mighty in words, instruction, and in deeds, actions. It was also said of Jesus, who was a greater than Moses, that he was, quote, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Luke 24 and verse 19. Moses, the great Old Testament model, ministered in a way in which that he blended a ministry of the word and a ministry of good deeds. Jesus, that greater prophet that Moses said would come, it was recorded of him that he was a prophet mighty in deeds, in actions, and in words. The word of God. Now the apostles are then commissioned here in Matthew 28 to duplicate the ministry of Jesus Christ from the time that was given here to them, clear unto the end of the age, Christ would be with them. The disciples, or the apostles in Matthew 28, are here commissioned to engage themselves in a confronting, converting ministry of discipleship. And this was to consist of teaching the disciples the entire scope of what they had been taught about life in the kingdom. In other words, what they had learned and observed, they were to now have to teach their converts. And this would include how to minister in prayer, how to minister in word, and how to minister in deeds. And this was to continue into the consummation of the age with the assurance that Jesus' empowering presence would enable them for the performance of the task. Now let's look in Acts chapter 1 now as we begin with this book known as the Acts of the Apostles. It has also been labeled, which is just as well, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Or it could just as well be said, the acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Jesus' ministry did not stop when he rose from the dead and left the earth in his bodily form. He continues on his ministry, and it's still going on today. It's going on right here, right this morning. Isn't that amazing? Jesus' body in heaven, but he's still performing mighty deeds and teachings right here this day. Now in Acts chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, we are introduced to the fact that the book of Acts is volume 2 of the history of Christianity, or the life of Jesus Christ. Acts is written by the writer named Luke. He refers to a former treatise in verse 1. And that treatise is the book of Luke. Hold your location there and go to Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Luke says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent who? Theophilus." Same person that Luke is addressing in the book of Acts. "That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." If you compare Acts 1:1 with Luke 1:1 through 4, you will see that Luke is a historical, the Gospel of Luke is a historical writing describing the life of Jesus Christ here on earth. The book of Acts is volume 2 of how Jesus' life continues on in what he began to do and to teach while he was here on earth when he was taken up into heaven. Now then, those great teachings and those acts, he continues on with them. Only he's going to do it through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. And as we get the scriptures recorded for us from the writings of the apostles, then Jesus will continue to work with his people, which comprise the body known as the church. Acts chapter 1, then in verses 3 through 11, we have here Jesus' final days of his earthly ministry after his resurrection. Read with me, or follow with me. Acts 1, verse 3. "To whom also," that is the apostles, "he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. And while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now, while Jesus had instructed thousands of people in his days here on earth, his primary students were the 12 apostles whom he hath chosen, equipping them for their foundational ministry in the church was the focus point of his ministry. Our Lord was building into this body the teaching of what later became known as the apostles' doctrine. Look over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles learn their doctrine from? From none other than Jesus Christ himself. That apostolic doctrine comprises that organized body of truth that established the Christian church. And every local church that seeks to be biblical must pattern its ministry around that found in the New Testament scriptures. It's back to the Bible. It's not forward to pragmatism. It's back to the Bible. What do Christ and the apostles have to say comprises the ministry and the duty of the church? And you may think, well, once we get that done, then we'll have it all taken care of. No, it is a lifetime ongoing process and continually requires every local church to continually be purifying their teachings and their methods and their prayers by what does Christ and the apostles say. We are not left up to this thing that whatever culture brings on and whatever the world out here wants, then we are to alter and make the church fit into the mold of the present culture. We must go back to find out what Christ and the apostles taught. And that's something you've got to hold on to and hold on to and hold on to, because it's not something that comes automatic. You think you've got it, and then you let up for a moment, and then all kinds of strange doctrines and practices begin to creep into the church of Jesus Christ. The apostles needed encouragement as well as instruction. They needed confidence to preach the message of Christ, even if it cost them their lives. And to produce this, Jesus presented himself alive with many convincing proofs throughout a 40-day period, beginning with his resurrection. Some of these proofs were such as entering a room where the doors were locked in John 20 and verse 19. Showing them his crucifixion scars in Luke 24, verse 39. Sharing a meal with them in Luke 24, verses 41 and 43. And John says, many other signs did he in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus presented himself alive with many infallible proofs to these apostles. The result was that the apostles were willing to die then for what they believed. And tradition has it that all of them did that except John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Remember, Peter is going to preach here in just a few days on the day of Pentecost, and he's going to speak to the very people who had a part in the crucifixion. This is the man who denied his master just a few days before in the presence of a little maiden. And now then he has the boldness to take his life in his own hands and charge the crucifiers of Christ with wickedness. With wicked hands you crucified the Lord of glory. What has made this amazing transformation from this little band of defeated, discouraged, dejected individuals who were ready to cast in the whole towel? And now they're ready to go out and fight whatever forces may come. They've seen the resurrected Christ. They've seen him, and now they're willing to die for that. While we do not know all that Jesus taught and did after his resurrection, here in the passage that I have read here in Acts, Already, here are some of the things he taught them. In Acts 1:3, he taught them about the nature of the bodily resurrection. In Acts 1:3, he taught them about the nature of the kingdom of God. In verses 4 and 5, he taught them about the promise of the Father to send forth the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verses 6 through 8, he taught them about the relationship of Christ's kingdom to Israel and the church. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he taught them about his ascension, his intercession, and his second coming again to earth one day. Look over in Acts chapter 2. You say, well, where is that? Where's his intercession at in that? Well, we know his ascension is there in verses 9 through 11. His second coming is there. Where is his intercession? Peter understood that when he got up to preach on the day of Pentecost. And here's where he said Jesus was at. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by where? The right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, etc., etc. Jesus was on a throne as a priest, interceding on behalf of his people. These things, among other things, were taught by Jesus after his resurrection and before his ascension, so that what he began to do in his earthly ministry, he continued on in his post-resurrection ministry. And now he continues on in giving them things to say which they have not yet been taught. He would say to them prior to his death, I have many things to say unto you now, but you're not yet able to bear them. So after he would ascend to the Father and send forth the Holy Spirit, the Spirit then would work through inspiration in the lives of these apostles, and they then would coin the books of the New Testament, which comprise the continued ongoing works and teachings of Jesus Christ that are still going on today in the lives of his people. Where is Jesus today? He's at the throne of God. He's directing all the affairs of heaven and earth. Everything that moves must first be approved by King Jesus and the affairs of what goes on in this life here below. Now let's look in verses 12 through 26 of Acts chapter 1 as they begin their prayer ministry. How does the church of the new covenant begin? Now, how would you have begun it? What would you have done first? Well, that's not really important because you're not God. And I'm not God. If it had been left up to me, I'd have probably organized a great preaching service. That wasn't the way it started. It started in a prayer meeting. Look at it. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter, and James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as this field is called in their tongue Al-Sadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, now note this, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his overseership let another take. In other words, the Old Testament is saying, this man Judas is going to vacate the office of the apostleship, and someone else must be put in his office. Now watch. Wherefore, if these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John up unto the day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph named Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. We'll touch on that in just a moment. Who chose the 12? Who's going to choose the one to vacate Judas's? Jesus is. He's continuing to carry on his teachings and his actions in the lives of the apostles, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I find this a fascinating passage of Scripture, as I've never seen it before. Now in verses 12 through 15, let your eyes glance over that now. The apostles returned to Jerusalem to await the divine enablement to perform the commission that Christ had given them. This enablement would come in what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It would come some 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50. It was a feast. In the book of Leviticus, it is to be observed 50 days after the feast of Passover. It was in the feast of Passover on the eve of it that Jesus was betrayed and crucified and died. Jesus is with them 40 days after his resurrection. So we got about 10 more days to go before Pentecost gets here, before the multitude start gathering into Jerusalem to observe the feast of Pentecost. Look in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Peter explains what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is doing on the day of Pentecost. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 16, It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Notice it is the last days. The last days, that period of time which refers to the beginning of the Messianic age, the completion of the Old Covenant age. That at the beginning of the age of the Messiah, there would be a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit to mark the origin and the starting point of that new age. The day of Pentecost was that. Now it was necessary for the apostles here to wait in this upper room, because Jesus had made it clear that the Spirit could not be given until He returned to the Father. Look back in John 16, verse 7. 16th chapter of John and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. They must wait for the sending of the Holy Spirit to replace the bodily presence of Christ. The outpouring of the Spirit is the sign. Now get this. It's the sign of the new covenant age, of the messianic kingdom having begun as predicted in Joel 2, verses 28 through verse 32. Now when they entered Jerusalem here, in our passage in verse 12 of Acts 1, they went to an upper room, probably, where the Last Supper had been celebrated and where Jesus had appeared unto them after His resurrection. If you will compare John 20 and verse 19, you'll find that they found there a large upper room where they observed the Lord's Supper at. Probably the same room. It could be the same house which belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark. Look over in Acts 12. Here they're going to have another prayer meeting later on. It's going to be a large number. You've got to have a big room to hold a good number of people. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. We read these words. This is of Peter. He's been arrested, waiting execution for his preaching, and the church is praying. In verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto him. Now look in verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. It may be this same upper room of this woman who was obviously a wealthy person that was allowing them to use this. We cannot be certain, but it would certainly be natural. And here the apostles gather with the band of women which ministered to Christ during his earthly lifetime. Namely, such individuals as Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary and Martha, remember the sisters of Lazarus, Salome, and others. Jesus' biological brothers were also here, it is told us. They were the natural children of Mary and Joseph. Their names are listed in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 as James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. James and Jude are well known to us. James would later become a leader in the church at Jerusalem, as seen in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, and chapter 15 and verse 13. And he would later write the book that bears his name. The book of James is not written by the apostle James, that is, with James and John. It's the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. Jude, Jesus' half-brother, would also write the book bearing his name. These brethren are now new converts to the faith of their famous half-brother. Think of it. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, which if you figure it out is about 8 months prior to this event right here, it records there that, quote, neither did his brethren believe in him. Unquote. Think about it. His own flesh and blood brothers have not believed in him just a few months before the crucifixion. Oh, the blindness of unbelief. They had grown up in the same home with Jesus. They had believing parents, but probably did not become believers until after the resurrection. It is also said here in Acts that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. This is the last recorded reference to her in the book of Acts or to any of the epistles. She has stood faithfully by her son in his ministry. But now we hear no more about her in the New Testament. Just as Joseph disappears from the scene early, we're not told about how he died. We're told no more about Mary. This is the last reference to her in the Bible. But she has stood by her son. She stood by him in his birth there in the manger. She stood by him there at the cross. She was there at the resurrection. Now she's here in the prayer meeting in the upper room. And now these all devote themselves to the ministry of prayer. This they had learned from their master. He had taught them well. Don't forget this. The Christian church had its beginning and flowed out of a prayer meeting. While Jesus' bodily presence was in heaven, his spiritual presence in the person of the Holy Spirit was in the upper room with the disciples as they talked to Him in prayer. Oh, I wish that I had somehow the ability to make that real to all of us. You see, I wish that I could have been there and talked to Jesus when He was alive. I got news for you. He's still alive. Do you talk to Him today? How much? If you're not very enthusiastic about talking to Him much today, what makes you think you'd want to talk to Him back there when He was in His bodily form? You have plenty of time to talk to the Lord in prayer. How much time do you spend in prayer? They dared not do anything, Alan, until they prayed. For they'd watch the Master. Before He goes out to minister in the Word, before He goes out to minister in deed, He starts His ministry of that day in prayer. We've lost it. We've lost it. Now notice, the ministry of Word and deed must first be bathed in prayer. You're a member of the Oakland Baptist Church. Before you come to this church on Sunday morning for our worship service, shame on you and pity on you if you do not first of all ask God to bless this ministry today in prayer. Why are you coming if you don't do that? To come and watch the preacher do his little ditty? What you're paying him to do? To come and go through some ritual that you repeat Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Or do you want to see and hear from God today? You want to come and talk to God? Begin the Lord's Day. Prayer. And then something else, particularly those of you who are leaders of the church with me. When our worship service is over, don't you dare close the day without asking God to bless that service in prayer. Because Satan can come along and pluck out that which has been planted. Parable of the sower. He can take the word that's been preached, take it aside, to where it goes in one ear and out the other, or sometimes people get a little excited here and they forget. The Word must be bathed in prayer. Now notice this is corporate prayer here, not just individual prayer. You say, well, I'll pray at home. That wasn't the way these 12 believed. They believed there ought to be a church prayer meeting. Now batten down the hatches. Things going to get rough for the next few minutes here. All right? There's a lesson to be learned here. A church seeking to be biblical must make prayer, corporate prayer, the number one priority and ministry of the church. Do you want a biblical church? Or do you want a social club? You want to come and listen to your preacher preach? And maybe give a few dollars away to somebody whose house is burned down? Is that all you want? That's not the priority. The priority, ministry number one in the local church, is a prayer ministry. All preaching of the Word and serving the needs of the poor are vain unless the Spirit of God falls in answer to prayer. All is vain unless the Spirit comes down. And the Spirit comes down in connection with prayers. As the prayers go up, the Spirit's ministry comes down and goes forth. In prayer, now listen to me, we are actually attacking the gates of hell, where Satan is refusing to release his blinded captives. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's defensive. That's not offensive. Satan does not like a ministry that is built on prayer and word and deed. And he's got people blinded. And he will do everything in his power to keep them in that capacity. And it is through the ministry of prayer that we are attacking the strongholds of Satan, bringing into captivity every thought to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we would see results in our midst, and we would see people delivered from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son, it must be through the means of prayer. In prayer, we are involved in spiritual warfare over the boys and girls. Got kids that don't know the Lord yet? I tell you, you ought to be at a prayer meeting. You thinking about having children? Those children going to come into this world unregenerate. They don't come into this world neutral. I don't care whether they're pagan families or covenant children. They're unregenerate and need the Lord. How dare any mother or father bring a child into the world and cast them out into the world and show no interest in prayer? You that have children, are you praying for those kids to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? How important do you look upon this matter of prayer? It's busyness that has so infected Christians today that it is one of the greatest barriers to the church becoming what it ought to be. This busyness thing. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, once cautioned, quote, do not be so busy in the work of Christ or anything else that you have no strength left for praying. True prayer requires strength. Unquote. I must not think that because I've preached, I've done my job. I must not think that because I give some gifts to the poor, I've done my job. The business of the Church of Jesus Christ is praying. William Carey, the father of modern missions and missionary to India, was quoted as saying, quote, prayer is my real business. Cobbling shoes is a sideline. It just helps me pay expenses. End of quote. Prayer is my real business. Out of this prayer meeting in the upper room, James, the half-brother of Jesus, would later write in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much or accomplishes much. How could James say that? He'd seen the results of it. He was there in that intercessory prayer meeting in that upper room as they prayed for God to give them light and direction. James believed that somehow in the mystery of God's foreordination of all events that comes to pass, He has ordained the ministry of prayer, and that it does not contradict what He has so ordained in His sovereignty. Unless the church comes to realize that it is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, we'll just continue, go right on spinning our wheels. We'll accomplish nothing for the glory of God or the eternal well-being of the souls of men. Paul Bilheimer, in his book, Destined for the Throne, says this, a church without an intelligent, well-organized, and systematic prayer program is simply operating a religious treadmill. You hear that?
I work out on those things 2 or 3 times a week. Makes me sweat a lot, but don't ever get anywhere. Same pattern. About 5 feet long, belts running, just a treadmill. You do a lot of activity, but you don't ever get any further. Let me pick up his quote again. Any church program, no matter how impressive, if it's not supported by an adequate prayer program, is little more than an ecclesiastical treadmill. It's doing little or no damage to Satan's kingdom. Does anyone imagine, he says, that souls are delivered from Satan's bondage by means of human talent? The hypnotic power of human personality? The charm of human magnetism? Eloquence? Or the magic of Madison Avenue techniques? All these gifts God may use, but alone they are utterly powerless to deliver one soul from the captivity of sin. End of quote. Do we really believe that? You have children not yet saved, how are they going to get delivered? Going to be through your moral persuasion, your instruction, all of these things? Or is it going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer in grace, you know that's your only hope for your salvation of your kids. Now listen, that does not come through a passive prayer or passive attitude of a mom and dad. That comes from a mom and dad who is burdened that they want to see their children regenerated by the Spirit of God. And they pray. They pray. I say now it is time for every member of the Oakland Baptist Church to reflect upon the priority which you today are giving to the corporate prayer meeting of this church. And when you go somewhere else and you consider a church for membership, take my advice and go first to the prayer meeting. There's the power supply of the church. You can go in a church and boy, you can be impressed with a lot of things with your senses. Look at all that. The world can give you that same thing with their buildings and everything. You want to know what that church is like? Go to the prayer meeting. Go to the prayer meeting. Don't go and ask what kind of children's programs do they provide. Don't ask about the choir ministry or the family recreation facility. Find out where the upper room is at where they pray. How many people that looking for churches do that today? Where would you have found this church? I'm talking about here in Acts. After Jesus' ascension. What would you expect them to do first? Put up a gymnasium and fill it with horses and calves? Give pony rides to attract the people? Get a big choir to get the church on the ball, on the roll? Is that what you would think they would be doing? If you're going to find them, you'll find them in the upper room praying. No wonder we've lost it. Don't ask when you visit a church how many are in Sunday school. And how many attend the morning worship service? Find out how many support the prayer meeting. Look at Acts 1, verse 15. Interesting thing here. We even know how many there were. You say, well, it won't make any difference how many goes to the prayer meeting. Got recorded in the Bible for this first prayer meeting here. Acts 1, 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of disciples. And said, then in parenthesis, they call the roll. The number of names together were about a what? 120. What if your name was on the roll and you wasn't there that day? You think you'd been considered part of the church? Part of the marching orders? Where would you have been at the prayer meeting?
120 names on the roll.
It's in the Bible.
It's in the Bible.
We find 120 gathered for the apostolic prayer meeting. And then when the preaching service began in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, how many were there out of that number?
All of them.
You say, how you know that? Look in Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now look in Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What are you driving at, Pastor? The same number that supported the preaching ministry is the same number that supported the prayer ministry.
I told you to hold on. Might ought to grip it a little bit harder. Things going to get a little more rough here. I know of churches that have 2,000 in Sunday morning worship and 100 in Wednesday night prayer meeting. What happened to the 1,900?
Too busy. Too many other priorities.
Saying this, I'm taking into consideration that jobs, health problems, commuting distances may all hinder people from supporting the corporate prayer meetings of the body. But the real reason for most absenteeism for the prayer ministry is our pride, our self-confidence, our self-reliance, and our desire for earthly comforts combined with an absence of the spirit of self-sacrifice. That's why we don't go to the prayer meeting. It's too much you're asking out of me. And yet the church here begins in a prayer meeting.
Anywhere you go, why you've got so many problems in your church and your families and your relationships?
Brother Ace, it's kind of hard to backslide from a Holy Ghost prayer meeting. Kind of hard to murmur and complain in a Holy Spirit-filled prayer meeting. Real easy to do that when you don't show up for prayer meeting and say, well, what's going on in the church? You want to know what's going on in the church? Get in the prayer meeting. That's what's going on. That's where God's talking at.
God talks to the body, not you as a little finger in the body, as to what the will of God is for the body.
If we are to pattern our praying after Christ and the apostles, then just what should be the content and style of our prayers, and what will our praying accomplish? I'm going to have to really cut some notes here quickly. And I'm going to leave 1,000 questions in doing so. That's the joy of the Bible. It's always got questions that are open to be answered. What about this prayer meeting here? What were some things about it? Well, look at it. Hold your seats now. Verse 14. Women were permitted to pray in the church's prayer ministry. Do you hear that? Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only were the apostles there and the brethren of Jesus, but the women and Jesus' mother were present in the prayer meeting. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 4 and 5 dealing with the public services in the church. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even as one, as if she were shaven. Some teachers have understood Paul's statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as forbidding a woman to pray or to even speak in a public service. Look over there, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in your churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak,
But they are commanded to be under obedience, that's authority, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Some Bible teachers take this and say, now that's the final verdict here for what women are to do in the church. Not to be heard, to pray, or to speak. If that's true, then Paul's contradicting himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn back there, the women are permitted to pray and prophesy. Now, if you don't prophesy with your mouth shut, you speak. They are permitted to pray or prophesy in the public service as long as they did so in a manner which was honoring the headship of the man. In that situation, there was a head covering that was to be worn in which the women were acknowledging they were under the authority and obedience to their head of the man. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I'll have you know that the head of every man is who? Christ. The head of the woman is what? Is the man, and the head of Christ is who? It's God. Who's the head of the woman? The man. Women were permitted to pray and prophesy in the early New Testament churches as long as they did so in an attitude in which they acknowledged the headship of male leadership. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 29 through 35, we have another subject here. It's dealing with prophecies that are given in the body. Spoken words that are to be measured whether they're true or not. Let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge. If anything that be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, if there's going to be two or three make a statement that are speaking, then those statements are to be judged as to whether they're biblical or not. You may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now watch, verse 33, God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak. In other words, it's unlawful in the church for a woman to render a public spoken judgment of a prophecy that is rendered in that service. It would be like that if I'm preaching and my wife is sitting here and she rises up and says, honey, what you said is unbiblical. She's out of order. The woman is not to do anything in the public service which casts a reflection upon the authority of male leadership. She's to be under obedience as the law of God, and so instructs. So she is not at liberty to render a public judgment upon the spoken word of God. That does not prevent her from praying and speaking in the church. But on this matter, she is to keep her mouth shut. She is not to cast a reflection upon the prophetic ministry of the spoken word of God. Thus, Paul does not forbid women to participate in the public services, but in doing so, they must give evidence of humility and submissiveness to male leadership. Now, quickly, Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 26. We have in that prayer meeting. What flows out of that prayer meeting is church administration and direction. I haven't time to read that. It's time to elect officers. Time to have a business meeting. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to learn that before it has a business meeting, it better pray, because that's one of the most likely places for the devil to get in and blow everything up. You've been around churches very long. You know what I'm talking about. Particularly if it's a Baptist business meeting. You better pray before the business meeting. If you're going to elect officers, you better not just let everybody have a whole bunch of nominations out here. You better have a prayer meeting first.
You start praying about who's qualified to hold those offices. That's what they did here. Wish I had time to go into that, but I can't. While waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit, it was by means of prayer it was brought to their attention that the apostolic office was out of order due to the apostasy and death of Judas. Prayer made the Bible come to their memory. This necessitated that a replacement be found. They selected two qualified men named Joseph and Matthias, and after praying and casting lots, Matthias was chosen to the apostolic office. God will give direction and guidance to the church body through the prayer ministry. If a person neglects the corporate prayer meeting of the church, they will not have the mind of God on where and how God is guiding the church. No one has a right, a biblical right, to complain about the direction the leadership of the church is taking if they don't consistently support the prayer ministry of the church. Murmurings nearly always originate from poor communication in the body. And it's been my observation that they nearly always come from those who neglect the public prayer ministry. If you're a church member here today and you feel like you're being left out, you don't know what's going on, then you find out when the next prayer meeting's going to be held and attend it. And there you will discern what God is saying to His people in His body. He speaks through the body, not you. You want to know God's will for this church? Get to the prayer meetings. There, He will reveal where He's directing His people. Acts 1:24, prayer is to know God's will. It's not trying to get God to do our will. They said, Lord, which one of these two men have You chosen? God is sovereign. What He's chosen to do, prayer is merely finding out what God's doing, going along with it. It's all it is. It's watching and participating what God's doing. We could go on over in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 31, where they have another prayer meeting. And their prayer enacted the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, to enable them to face and overcome difficult obstacles. There, after being threatened by Jewish leaders for preaching the gospel, Peter and John gather the church together for a prayer meeting. They cast themselves upon God's sovereignty and prayed for courage to represent His name well in the circumstances in which He'd placed them. My people, sometimes members of the body and sometimes the entire body, are put in circumstances in which they are pressed beyond their natural abilities to cope. You know what I'm talking about. You've been a Christian very long. Sometimes you reach the end of your rope. Emotionally and physically, we reach the point where we feel we cannot go on. But when we come to the end of our resources, then God releases His. And this comes in answer to prayer. To you that are church leaders here, lastly, it is our duty to devote ourselves continually to the ministry of prayer. Acts 6 and verse 4. God, right now, has put this little local church in a straitjacket wherein we cannot go here, we cannot stay here, we cannot do this, we cannot do that. He has locked us up in our praying now. And we have about exhausted every resource that we know to look to. And some may be saying, well, it's obviously God's not in it. Listen, Pentecost is drawing near. When God brings us as a body to where we can do no more,
then he will act. But I'll tell you what it'll also do. It'll cause people to begin to get interested in praying.
We had a cottage prayer meeting last Friday night out at Lee and Barbara's. Don't ask me where it's at. Even with a map, you can't get there.
Way, way out here in the country. They'll never have to worry if the Chinese or the Russians ever invade. They'll never find them. He even got them a storm cellar right there by their house that they can get in case somebody does break through.
It's about the fourth of our cottage prayer meeting. Lo and behold, about the biggest crowd we've had
last Friday night. We're going to have another one this Friday night. Is that right, Alan? Where at?
Raymond Murray's.
That's way down in Helena. You want to go? Oh, Pastor, I'm sorry. I got to get groceries. That's the night Carolyn and I always get groceries. We get our groceries at 10 o'clock after the prayer meeting's over. Oh, but I've got to watch Dateline. You're going to have a date that's going to line up with. You're going to meet the Lord one of these years, one of these days. And when I come, he says, will I find faith on the earth? You look in that context, he's talking about the woman in her importune praying, her persistent praying. When I come, will I find you, Mark and Judy, persistently praying? When God is about to deliver, His people will be crying out in prayer. God told Israel of old, I'm going to send you down there in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. You're going to stay. You're going to pray. I'm not going to listen. But at the end of 70 years, I'm going to set you free. But you're going to seek me for it. And as they counted out the years, the more they prayed, they knew their deliverance was near. Enough said. Enough said.
Let's bathe the future ministry of this church in prayer. Close there this morning. Now, I don't know what we do for an invitation at this time, do you? Sure you do. It's time to pray. It's time to pray.
Would you pray what's on your heart today about one of those impossible circumstances that you have been in, are in, or soon anticipate to be in? It's time to pray. If God's just delivered you out of one, it's time to pray. Thank Him for deliverance. Time to pray today. Let's do so silently.
Oh God in heaven, loose our tongues to pray. Melt our old, cold, self-sufficient, and comfortable hearts that have waxed cold because of busyness with jobs and families and friends and pleasures and living as if we're going to live forever in this world. Melt those hearts afresh with a fresh vision of an uplifted Savior who left the comforts of heaven's glory and came into a world of hostility
and yet conducted his ministry as if he's absolutely dependent upon prayer to do anything. He who created by the spoken word the heavens and the earth, creates all things. Now he becomes a creature, becomes dependent upon prayer. We don't profess to understand the mystery in that, but we have to look to him as our model and our example. Loose our tongues. Oh God, grant us direction as a church here today. Enable us to minister in the Word and in good deeds, as our Master did.